you will, turn with me to Isaiah 61. That's where our passage is going to come from this morning. Again, that's Isaiah 61, and it's only 11 verses. We're going to read the whole chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall till your land and dress your vines. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. You shall be named ministers of our God. You shall enjoy the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory, because their shame was double and dishonor was proclaimed as their lot. Therefore they shall possess a double portion. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this good word from Isaiah, for the word of hope, the word of promise, the word of a future that we hear here in Isaiah for the people of Israel and for us. I pray that you would open up this text to us this morning. I pray that my words would be your words, and that you would speak through me and give us the ability to hear the things that you would have us learn here this morning. Bless us and be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, obviously our text today comes from Isaiah, who's speaking primarily to the Jews in exile. That's who this was originally sort of targeted for. And those of us who just finished up 1 and 2 Kings on Sunday nights, which is what we've been doing for like a year and a half until Advent started, we have a little bit of the context of this fresh in our minds. Israel's continued failures to live as God's holy people ultimately led to their being conquered and sent into exile. We finished up 2 Kings 24 and 25, which is the end of the two books, just a few weeks ago. And there we find that the northern kingdom was already long gone in exile at this time. But in chapter 24, we saw that the king of Israel and his elite class of people surrendered to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who was coming to attack them. They had Jerusalem under siege, and they surrendered to them. And the Babylonians took all of the valuables out of the royal palace and the temple, and they carried everyone but the poor people away. They carried 10,000 people away and enlisted them in the Babylonian cause, some as soldiers, some as craftsmen, as all kinds of things. And then in chapter 25, we saw the complete fall of Jerusalem. So over the course of a couple chapters, Jerusalem and really Judah and the southern kingdom of Israel are just completely annihilated. Babylon laid siege to that city for 11 years. Can you imagine? That's a long time. Nothing in or out. The people were basically starving to death inside the city. And then Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls and burned down every important building that was in the city. Everything burned to the ground. The temple, the royal palace, every house in Jerusalem. They destroyed the walls. They destroyed everything. Everything was burned to the ground. And everyone that was left, except for now the extremely, extremely poor, were sent into exile, which means they were taken from the land that they had occupied for thousands of years and forcefully relocated to different parts of the Babylonian Empire, which was a big empire, and so people were taken all over the place. And so now, as Isaiah finds them, we have Jewish people spread out all over the region, away from their homeland, families separated, their capital city destroyed. Everything that was most important to this people had been burned to the ground or taken by Babylon, including the people. And so when Isaiah's words come to Israel, the remnants of Israel are out there just trying to survive, basically, probably having to learn new languages, probably having to learn new customs, new ways of life, doing their best just to sort of get from one day to the next. And they're in a bad state. And this is what empire looks like. This is what the Babylonian Empire looks like, which is not all that different than it looked back when we found the Israelites as slaves in Egypt, right? Injustice, slavery, poverty, those with power controlling those without, taking advantage of their weakened position, scheming to keep the weak people weak and the strong people strong. We saw that back in Exodus when the Jews were slaves in Egypt, with Pharaoh mass murdering babies because he was worried that the Jews were multiplying too quickly and they would become too powerful. And so he wiped out all the kids, trying to keep his power and keep the Israelites from having any power. And that same concept is ultimately what the exile is about in the first place. It's the Babylonian Empire deciding that the best way to keep the power is to remove people from their land and spread them out all over the place. That way, any home field advantage that they might have is gone if they choose to have some sort of rebellion. Any alliances and structures that the community once had are wiped away. Before long, these small groups of Jews and other peoples that are spread out all over the place and intermingled with each other are sort of forced to assimilate into this new thing, this new culture, into Babylon, whatever that means. And before you know it, they're all Babylonians, or at least that's the idea for the people in power. That's why they're doing it. They're all Babylonians, or they're all Egyptians, or they're all Persians, or they're all Greeks, or they're all Romans, or whatever the empire looks like, that's the goal of the empire. The pattern continues. And once a people are assimilated, once they are made to be like everyone else in that culture, at least in the majority of the ways that they do things and the ways that they think, once their interests are vested in the empire, they're conquered. They don't have any identity, and they become invested themselves, and then they're not a threat anymore to take that power. And so the function of the empire is to basically crush the hopes of the conquered and to keep the right people in power and to keep the wrong people out of power. And that's what's happening with the exile. That's what's happening with Babylon. That's what's happening when we find the Jews in Rome. And Isaiah speaks a prophetic word into this desperate and dark situation. That's the function of our text this morning, is to instill a deep sense of hope in the people of Israel that no empire can conquer, promising that God will comfort those who mourn, that God will provide for those who grieve in Zion, and bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And God is planting seeds in basically the compost hill of Jerusalem that will grow into oaks of righteousness. God is promising Israel a future, which has got to be hard to imagine for a people so utterly and completely conquered by the Babylonian Empire. God, through Isaiah, is promising the people of Israel salvation from captivity, salvation from annihilation, which is really what they're facing. God is promising to bring righteousness out of the ashes, and just as soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes the seeds to grow, our passage says, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. And so not only does Israel have a future, but Israel's future is an example of righteousness for all people. Israel will be a light in the darkness. It will be God's representative in the world. And our text this morning is just a small piece of that promise of God that God makes through Isaiah. Isaiah also reminds the Jews that this happened in the first place, that the exile happened in the first place because of judgment, because Israel failed to live up to its end of the covenant. I'm going to read a little bit from Isaiah 65. You're welcome to turn with me there if you want. But Isaiah 65, starting at the beginning, says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigils, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of impure meat, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. And we certainly saw that as we studied 2 Kings. And so God brings judgment upon Israel for its iniquities, for its obstinance, for its continual rejection of God, for its idolatry, for basically becoming like all the other nations, becoming almost indistinguishable from the idolatrous nations around them, from the empires around them. And so part of Isaiah's word is a word of judgment. But not all hope is lost. Despite the fact that they are under judgment, not all hope is lost. Isaiah goes on to say, still in chapter 65 in verse 8, as when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes and people say, don't destroy it, there is still a blessing in it. So I will do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there my servants will live. What a great illustration. Israel is like a cluster of grapes that's been crushed to squeeze all the juice out, which is basically what Israel is in Babylon. They've been crushed. They've been annihilated. And they go to throw away those crushed grapes, and someone says, wait, there's still a blessing in there. There's still a little bit of juice left. Don't throw it out. That's God saying, there's still something there. Don't throw that remnant of Israel out because there's still a little bit of juice left. And there might even be seeds in there that can be planted to grow more grapes. There probably were seeds in there because I don't think they had seedless grapes in ancient Babylon. And so God has decided to spare what's left of Israel, not to throw it out, not to discard it, but to make something beautiful and something holy of them despite this history that they've had with God, despite the judgment that God had to bring down upon them. And to jump ahead just a little bit more in verse 17, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruits. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. And I know I'm basically just reading all of Isaiah to you, but this is what the good news looks like. This is the good news that Isaiah has for Israel. This is the hope of Israel as spoken from Isaiah. And there's more to it. I encourage you to read through all of Isaiah, really, but especially the few chapters surrounding chapter 61. I mean, it's beautiful. Here we have Israel on the verge of annihilation, and then we have the promises of God to this people that's basically been completely conquered by Babylon. A people in danger of losing their identity, a people growing food that they're not going to be able to eat because they're going to have to give it to the people of the empire. People who have had everything they've been able to accomplish for hundreds of years, all the buildings, all the stuff that they've been able to build for themselves over hundreds of years, it's all been burned to the ground. Now, people who've seen their loved ones starve to death, they've had their families separated, they've been killed by the sword, they've been taken out of the land of their ancestors, and this is what God's word of hope looks like to that people under judgment. Can you imagine hearing these words in that context? Can you imagine being an Israelite and hearing this word, being on the verge of hopelessness, living under a foreign empire, being asked to assimilate, to become Babylonians, the very people who did all this stuff to you, now being forced to sort of become like them, and then hearing this word of hope from one of your prophets. Can you imagine the feelings of hope and anticipation that that would instill within you that comes with this kind of promise? Can you imagine living lives in Babylon with this kind of hope, right? Living day-to-day lives, continuing your business, whatever that business looks like, continuing to farm, continuing to, you know, gather with your neighbors to have dinner with family, whatever that looks like, continuing that process under Babylon, facing all of the injustice and all the things that you're facing, but having this hope deep within your soul. Can you imagine living that way? Because that's what God's people are called to do here in Isaiah. To cling to their identity as God's chosen people, to try to live justly in spite of their scenario, which Isaiah also calls them to do. And I was going to read that, but I figured I'd already read half the book, so I'd leave it be. But if you go back into the 50s of Isaiah, Isaiah is calling Israel to live justly, to live into their identity as a holy people, to keep the law, to await the day of revolution, really, the day of salvation, when you won't be under Babylonian captivity anymore. All day, when these atrocities, when these hardships, when these losses, when that stuff will be made right, awaiting that day. Can you imagine living like that every day? If we fast forward to Jesus' time, many of the Jews have by this time been allowed to return from exile, but the Jews have never really been autonomous. They've gone from Babylon, from Babylonian rule to Persian rule to Greek rule to Roman rule, just one empire after another, just stacking it on. And in Luke 4, as Jesus begins his ministry in Nazareth, they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He scrolls down to the exact text that I read to you already this morning. And he reads the first few verses, and then he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What a claim, right? What a claim. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is saying, "I am that mighty oak of righteousness." Jesus is saying, "I am the light in the darkness," that last squeeze of juice from the cluster of grapes, the sprouting seed. The scripture is fulfilled in Jesus, who proclaims good news to the poor, who binds up the brokenhearted, who proclaims freedom for the captives, release of darkness for the prisoner, release from darkness for the prisoners, or some translations say the blind. Jesus proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee year when debts are forgiven. Jesus does all of this. Jesus is that one. Jesus is that promise fulfilled, the Messiah, the Christ. He's the one who fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah. And so Jesus is the answer to the empire. Excuse me. Jesus is the answer to that empire problem, right? To the problem of being under Babylonian captivity. But there's still a problem because Jesus doesn't annihilate the empire. Excuse me, I've been a little sick. Jesus doesn't annihilate the empire. He doesn't make Israel politically autonomous like they want to be. Israel remains under Roman occupation, which is arguably the empire of empires. Rome has really perfected this empire thing. And I should say that part of the draw of the empire, part of the reason that it works, is that there's a lot of positive things to living in an empire. There's a lot of good that comes living under the rule of an empire, because the people, although the people at the top are probably corrupted by power and money and all that stuff, they use good things to basically keep the people peaceful, right? And so there are benefits, right? There's stability. So in Rome's example, once you're part of Rome, you know exactly what to expect. You might not like all the rules and all the laws and the ways things work, but you know that that's what's there, and you know how to expect it, and you can plan for the future. There's relative peace. People in the middle of the empire don't have to worry about fighting anybody. They don't have to worry about the neighboring town coming in to raid them, right? Because all their neighbors are Roman too, and so what would be the point of that? Wealth, or at least sort of general prosperity for your average citizen. With peace, stability, open trade routes, friendly neighbors, the ability to plan into the future comes the possibility for prosperity, right? You can get by, things go well, the economy can run smoothly. And then, of course, add to that the continued expansion of the empire, which provides stolen wealth. It provides a cheap slave market, a continuous infusion of new people that can be the underclass. And you've got some pretty comfortable sort of middle class, upper class Romans, Persians, Babylonians, Assyrians, whatever empire you want to throw in there. Living in an empire, really, if you're in the sort of in the prosperous class, is one of the most comfortable ways to live. For your everyday, well-assimilated person, for the people in power are motivated to keep things that way because it's good for them, because if everyone's happy, then they don't rebel. And it's good for the people, they're happy, they don't want to rebel because things are going sort of okay. And so the status quo is a tremendous asset for maintaining power. So once people are brought into the empire, it's in everyone's best interest. It's in the powerful people's best interest. It's in the middle class, lower class people's best interest to just sort of keep things the way that they are. That's the way that it should be. And throughout history, the Jews have always sort of butted up against this idea that if you just assimilate and just sort of get on with it, then everything's going to go well. Throughout history, they've always resisted full assimilation. They've been able to adapt just well enough to sort of survive in various cultures all over the world, but they've maintained their identity as the people of Israel, as God's chosen people. And they haven't fully assimilated, which I think is probably one of the reasons that they're so derided in so many different cultures around the world, because they always maintain that identity that's different than the dominant sort of culture of their area. They've been spread throughout the world, and everywhere they go, they remain the children of Israel. And that resistance challenges the status quo, which is bad for everyone in the eyes of the empire, right? It's bad for the people who are doing just okay, because if something's causing problems and it's threatening the empire, it's bad for those in power because it could breed rebellion. Okay, so it's bad for everybody. And there's always been this tension between the Jews and the outside world. And I think that continues to this day. And that's the situation that Jesus was born into. Okay, the Jews had been doing fairly well under the authority of Rome. They had assimilated enough to just sort of be left alone, to be accepted, to enjoy some of the benefits of being part of the Roman Empire. They've been able to, at the same time, they've been able to maintain their identity as Jews. Okay, so they're doing pretty well balancing this assimilation act. They were in the land, they had the temple, they had people in government, and so they had protection, and many of them were able to observe the Torah, which included observing the Sabbath. They were sort of able to do their thing, and Rome wouldn't really bother them as long as they didn't cause Rome any problems. And so they were starting to get comfortable, even though they were still a conquered people. And then here comes Jesus, the fulfillment of the prophecies from Isaiah, which was meant to bring hope to this conquered Israel, right? And so here Israel has been conquered, but they're just sort of okay with it. And then here comes Jesus, and he's riling things up. And he's fulfilling these promises of Isaiah that make Israel sort of take heart. And it reminds them to be faithful to God. It reminds them and calls them to be faithful people. It reminds them of their identities as Jews to keep hope alive, which is not something that the empire likes to see in a conquered people. Hope, they don't like to see that in a conquered people. And so here is the anti-empire, really, Jesus, coming and sort of mixing things up, which is part of what gets him killed in the end. And all through the Gospels and Acts, Jesus is described using words that are usually described to talk about Caesar, who is the emperor of the empire, sort of the ultimate emperor, the godlike man that has total control over the wealthiest empire in the world, the strongest military in the world, the most sophisticated political structure in the world. Okay, so Jesus is sort of being compared as the alternative to Caesar. He's like this other Caesar. And so he's sort of undercutting the empire the whole time. Jesus is the alternative. He's like the anti-Caesar, the anti-empire. And between Jesus and the early church, God begins to build this alternative empire, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God. That's what we kind of call it these days. God begins to gather people to participate in this alternative kingdom. And we've seen this, we've been in Acts, for those of you who haven't been with us, we've been in Acts for a year and a half too. We've seen this develop over from Sunday morning to Sunday morning, that this alternative kingdom, these words of Isaiah are lived out, literally they're lived out. Okay, good news is preached to the poor, the blind receive their sight, captives are set free. These things are literally happening as Jesus' empire comes into existence, as Jesus starts to preach the good news and his ministry starts to be fulfilled and the church starts to live its life. Okay, this new empire, this community lives as if it is the Jubilee. They share their possessions. They love one another. They forgive debts and are forgiven for their sin. Okay, the new kingdom begins to take shape. But the problem is that the old empire doesn't go anywhere. It's still there. Because this new kingdom isn't in direct competition with the old empire. It's not overthrowing Rome. It's just sort of developing as an alternative to Rome. And so these followers of the way, these followers of the new kingdom, the new way of life, they're just not interested in the things that Rome's interested in, and so they don't fight them on anything, right? They don't care about money and power. They're not interested in that. They're interested in living faithful lives. And so they just sort of develop this alternative right alongside. And of course, not everybody joins this movement. There are plenty of people who are entirely comfortable in their old kingdom. And so we see Jews and Gentiles alike deciding just to remain Roman and instead of Christian, and the empire continues on, which is a problem, because Rome exists long after Jesus is gone, or Jesus is ascended, or however you want to put it. And while empires have risen and fallen, they're still very much a part of our world today. Very much a part of our world today. And Christians, just like the Jews, have learned to assimilate well enough to sort of survive as God's people under the rule of the empire, and just sort of get along. But you know, at different points, they've been more successful than others at maintaining their identity as this called people, this people of God. The difference between sort of the Jews' way of not assimilating and the Christians' way is that Christians know that we already have victory over Rome. We don't need to rebel. We already have victory over Rome, the victory over the empire. The empire has, or at least should have, no control over us. The tools of oppression and control are made useless in the face of the hope of the resurrection. We have the hope of resurrection, so empires can try to quash the kingdom of God, but every time they do, the kingdom just grows faster because we're not afraid of death anymore. We're not afraid of persecution. We have hope that goes beyond anything that the empire can threaten us with or anything the empire can offer to us. And so it's the ultimate anti-empire. It can't be crushed by any military. It can't have its hope taken away. It can't be bribed. It can't be defeated. Okay, and so Christians with varying levels of success have maintained the hope of the coming kingdom of God in the face of whatever political context they found themselves in for years and years. Whether it's been under the persecution of Rome, whether it's facing monarchy in Europe, whether it's underground in Asia, whether it's suffering under dictators in Africa or Latin America, wherever the church has gone, it has found ways to interact with the empires of this world and to sort of survive alongside those empires. And as it turns out, the most dangerous forms of empires for the church has been the empire that doesn't fight the church, but rather invites the church to assimilate into it. Does that make sense? The most dangerous empires aren't the ones that try to quash the church with violence. They're the ones that try to invite the church to become the empire. And the empire that fools the church into conflating the empire with the kingdom of God. Okay, Rome eventually went this route. After centuries of trying to stop the outward movement of the gospel through violence and politics, Constantine, one of the emperors of Rome, had this vision and declared Rome to be a Christian state. Okay, and that ended the persecution for the most part, and it made Rome a more just place, a less violent place. It had a positive effect on that empire, but ultimately it threatened the church in ways that persecution could never threaten the church, because it threatened the church to lose its identity. Instead of remembering the promises of Isaiah, the promises of Jesus, instead of anxiously awaiting the coming kingdom of God in its fullness, yearning for that coming, living life under the empire as aliens in a foreign land, instead of doing that, instead of remembering that the kingdom of God is radically different than any power or violence-based empire the world has to offer, the church became comfortable with the empire, became comfortable with it. And it can even come to support the empire. It can become to be a power to be used by the empire. And ultimately, when things go wrong, the church turns not to God, but it turns to the empire to solve the problem, right? That's what the Jews were doing. That's what we saw as one of the problems in Kings. The church turns to power, it turns to violence, it turns to politics, instead of turning to God. And we, in our context, are in tremendous danger of that exact thing. The American church has regularly forgotten its identity as a people of God living in victorious exile. Instead of turning to God, we constantly turn to America to solve our problems. The American church is partly because the church has had a big influence on this particular empire, right? There's no doubt that Christian teaching and ideals have been woven into the DNA of the United States. There's no doubt. They're in there. Okay, Christian ideal, it comes from a Christian culture. There's Christians that have been voting for years and years. Christians have been making stands and changing the empire for the better. And so there's been this voice in the empire that's good, but it's also a temptation for us. Because those of us who are well assimilated are comfortable, we're prosperous, we're free, right? Which is not that much different than the well-assimilated Romans or Greeks or Persians, by the way. But the peace and prosperity of America is really no different at its core than the Pax Romana, than the peace of Rome. Peace forged with violence. A quick glance at history is enough to show it, I think, and I could go on about this for a long time. I'll try not to. But despite its political differences with England, despite the fact that we were revolutionaries from England, the United States began basically as a colonizing European empire that used terrible violence and deception to conquer and exile the native people of the land, right? That's what we did. The American Indians were ravaged by European settlers as they spread across the country, and there's no nice way to paint it. It was a slow genocide. And it wasn't that different than the Jews who were marched from the land of their ancestors. Just like that, the American Indians were marched off to a different place. You guys go over here, the ones that aren't dead, we're going to move you over here. Think of like the Trail of Tears. That's how the empire was established. That's how the United States came to have the land that it has. And as one population was annihilated and displaced, Europeans abroad attacked, kidnapped, and enslaved Africans whom they brought, among other places, here to the United States. And we all know the history there. Slavery, violence, people treated like animals, people treated like property, shackled, whipped, all that stuff, forced labor, living in horrendous conditions to bring prosperity to the white owners, to the ruling class. Okay, that's the empire. That's the same thing. And this went on for a really long time. And half of the country fought one of the bloodiest wars in history trying to maintain that status quo. That's the empire. And even as that dark period of America's history passed, those in power were sure to make sure that the enslaved African community stayed powerless and poor. Okay, Reconstruction was undercut. They were made to be sharecroppers, which are basically slaves that aren't technically slaves. And the people were terrorized, murdered, tortured in both legal and illegal ways, almost always with total impunity from the government, right? Almost always with total impunity. And things have improved a lot, but as we've seen over the past few weeks, they haven't changed entirely, right? We have those responsible for policing the country murdering black men with complete impunity, not even a trial. Okay, it's sickening, but it's empire. It's empire. Make no mistake, the police killings that have been in the news recently, they're not isolated incidents. The people living in those communities aren't even really surprised by it. That's the problem. It's not about one racist cop murdering one kid. That's not what it's about at all. It's about an entire system of government and law enforcement that keeps the wrong people away from power and wealth. People who haven't assimilated properly. Those who haven't become like the rest of us. The people who maintain their identities as other than American or whatever, as other than the mainstream American. People who are different than the majority, and therefore they're a threat to the majority, and therefore they're seen as a threat both consciously and unconsciously. I don't think it's always conscious. Not only by law enforcement, but by the general population. And we see black men and assume all kinds of terrible stuff about them, right? Everybody knows that happens. And they don't fit in, and so they must be dangerous. And as a result, we imprison them at insane rates, right? We pull them out of their communities, which causes all kinds of other problems in the community, right? Then people don't have fathers, people don't have support systems. People expect that. It becomes a rut that people go into. It becomes a cycle, okay? And it's just a cycle of poverty, powerlessness, and injustice, and it leads to the things that we've seen recently. Young men shot down in the streets. Nothing happens. It's systemic. That's empire. That's what it looks like. That's empire. If you want to enjoy the benefits, the peace, the prosperity of the empire, you got to become like the rest of us. And if you won't, or if you can't because you look different, then you're going to be crushed. And it's the same with the immigrant population, right? Asian and Latin American immigrants either quickly learn to assimilate to become American, or they face deportation, injustice, poverty, violence, brutal police brutality, all the same stuff. That's what empire looks like. And that's just the function of the American empire here where we live. Not to mention the constant military threat to the rest of the world. Don't mess with America or we will crush you. That's basically the foreign policy. And this clear message that this empire sends through foreign policy and military decisions, there aren't real morals involved in that. It's all about maintaining the United States, maintaining comfort for the people that are here, right? And we saw that torture report that came out last week. And if you haven't seen that, I'm not going to go through it all, but I mean, it's awful. It's awful. We already knew that we were torturing people, and we're sort of upset about it, but now the details come out, and it's just sickening. And if you haven't read it, and if you're having issue with me characterizing the United States as an empire, go read the torture report. It's awful. There's no reasoning it. It's just horrific. And yet the military, current and former politicians defend it, and they say, "Oh, this is what has to be done in order to protect the United States. That's what we have to do." And even those that are against that, even those that are saying this is not how we should live, they're not saying it's wrong, they're saying it's not effective. They're saying it doesn't work. We need to find some other way to maintain our power, to maintain the status quo for our place. And it's they're not saying it's horrendously immoral, they're not saying it's so atrocious that it's hard to imagine people actually enduring the things that were described in those reports. It's that it doesn't get America what it needs to maintain power in the world. And it actually helps America's enemies recruit, which is all true, of course. But that mentality is the mentality of the empire, right? It's the mentality of the empire, whose primary goal is to stay in power and crush the threats to the power. That's where we live. And the dangerous thing about America for Christians is that Christians have been able to have a huge influence on this particular empire, which of course makes it more just than most empires. There's a lot of really wonderful, beautiful things about the United States, about the legal system, about the fact that people can move up and down classes, that there's tons of freedoms, there's all kinds of good stuff that happens. We're a very generous country that supports people in poverty all over the world. I mean, there's all kinds of good stuff that happens, and that's great, and we need to continue fighting for that stuff, but we just can't forget that the peace and the prosperity that we have is founded ultimately by violence and oppression. It's all wonderful, but the reason we have all the stuff that we have is because other people suffer. Because other people are under the threat of violence if they challenge the American empire. And so that's why Advent is so important for us to celebrate here where we are. For those of us who live here, who can so easily forget that we're under the authority of the empire, because we're guarded from the ugly side of it, because the underside of the empire, the Michael Browns, the Eric Garners, those are the ones that came face to face with it this year, and most of us didn't. Victims of torture have seen it. The victims of the empire have seen it. Okay, and I know this is pretty harsh stuff, and I'm sorry if people are walking out. But in America, we have the power to control some of the things involved in the government here, right? We have the power to change things. We have the power to we've changed civil rights. We've done a lot of good things, and that's good, and we absolutely should be doing that. The church needs to be a voice crying out against the atrocities and the injustices all around us. But the mistake we make is crying out to America for justice. That's not who we're supposed to cry out to. People march and protest. People write editorials and go to court demanding justice. But who are we appealing to? Or are we appealing to the government? Are we appealing to the police, to the UN? Who are we appealing to? I mean, really, that's just appealing to the empire. Can you imagine Christians in Acts crying out to Rome for justice? Can you imagine Christians in Babylon crying out to Babylon for freedom? I mean, that's not what we do. We should be crying out to God for the kingdom of God to come into this world and overthrow the empires that are rooted in sin and violence. To bring forth the promises of Isaiah, the promises that Isaiah promises to in their fullness. And that crying out might look very similar to the protests that we've seen around, right? We might be saying, you know, hands up, don't shoot. We might be saying all these, the same things, right? We might be saying, I can't breathe, but what we really should be saying is, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and set things right. Because God is where our salvation lies. That's where the hope of the world lies. Not in some new America that somehow changes from being this empire to being something else. The only hope we have is in God, is in the coming kingdom of God. And so we join the victims of injustice where they are. But as we join them, let our prayer be, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because ultimately, and especially during this Advent season, we know that there's no hope in Babylon. There's only hope in God, over whom Babylon has no power. Whatever the violence of the world, whatever the corruption of the world, it can't touch God. It can't change the coming kingdom of God. And that's who we're called to serve. That's who we're called to pray to for justice. That's who we're called to live under, is God. Not any empire, whatever it looks like, even the most just and happy empire, is still just that. It's still the empire, and God is the alternative to that. And so as we join those who suffer and feed the hungry and clothe the naked and participate in the already coming kingdom of God in this world, we need to be careful, and as we fight for those things to happen in our country, which I think we should do, we need to be careful that our loyalty doesn't switch. It's real subtle, but that it doesn't switch from loyalty to God to loyalty to this United States that seems so good and there has all these good things. We need to be careful that loyalty doesn't switch from loyalty and submission to God and God alone to loyalty and submission to just another empire that's dressed up real nice, right? And so some of us might be treated like citizens of this worldly empire, but that's not because the worldly empire is just or righteous. It's because the world knows that if it appeases us, we won't cause any problems. And ultimately, it's just a temptation to assimilate ourselves into the empire, not to transform the empire into something else. It's not going to happen. Don't be fooled. Don't be disheartened, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is coming, and whatever I shared a lot of negative stuff about things going on in the world today. Whatever that looks like, whatever the world looks like, take heart, because the kingdom of God is at hand, because Jesus is coming. In fact, Jesus has already come, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon us, because the Lord has anointed us to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, sight to the blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and to grow into oaks of righteousness, to show the Lord's favor to the world and to bring about salvation. That's our calling, right? That's our calling. Amen. All right, I don't have a good conclusion, but that's it. We should take communion as we always do. I invite you to stand and join me as we participate in this sign that God has already come, that we are part of the body and blood of this new alternative empire, and that God is coming again to set the things of this world straight. Amen. I invite you to come.